let's start in John chapter 8. I'm really excited about this. The Lord has showed me so many things. And John chapter 8 is basically Jesus, he's at the temple now, and he's teaching, and the scribes and the Pharisees come along, and you know how these guys are. They always want to give Jesus a problem. And they brought him a woman caught in adultery, and we know the story and what happened there. And after she left, he stood, and in verse 12, John 8, verse 12, it says, "Then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Let's pray. Lord, we want the light of life. We want the truth to be revealed in us and through us. Lord, we want to know you better. Lord, gird us up. These are trying times. We want the whole truth and nothing but the truth, even when it hurts. We pray this morning that you would reveal your light to us. You would show us, Lord, more of you. Lord, I pray we'd grow closer to you. Lord, I pray we'd be chopping out and getting rid of all the stuff that's just dead weight, that's filling our boat that we don't need anymore. Show us what those things are. This morning, we thank you for your love. We thank you for salvation. We ask you for protection and insight and revelation. Lord, thank you that we can do this. Thank you for your word. It's marvelous. Reveal yourself to us in it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, during the years of the wilderness wandering, and we've been seeing this on Wednesdays in the book of Exodus, they were wandering. The tabernacle was lit by the Shekinah glory of God. This manifestation of God, it had weight to it. It had glory to it. I think it's one of the hardest things to try to explain. We're going to see it again in Exodus 40, I think, on Wednesday night. But it's a majestic manifestation of the Lord's presence. And it manifested itself over the mercy seat in the tabernacle. And later, the temple was also filled with the glory, with the Shekinah glory as well, as we read in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1. But because the people chose to live in darkness, they chose to live in darkness. Do you do that? When we sin, we choose to live in darkness. We've kicked them off the throne. We've put ourselves on the throne. We've chosen to do this. And we trample the blood of the Son of God underfoot. That's what it says in Hebrews. So this temple, the manifestation was there, you know. But because these people, they chose to live in darkness, which is sad. It makes me sad because we read in Ezekiel that the presence of the Shekinah glory, the manifestation of God himself, left the temple. God was so grieved, it left. The prophet sat there and saw it leave. And he was so grieved, it left. Your people, your temple, the spirit, it's gone. So it came to this point, the tangible, visible presence of the light of God or the Shekinah glory departed, Ezekiel 10:18. So the people of God had to light candles and they had to trim lamps and burn things because the temple, the Shekinah, the true light had long since departed. So they reverted to these things. Ezekiel 10:18. So the people burning these things and the trimming lamps and all that, the Shekinah, the true light had departed. It's just really sad. You know, one day I sat there and I tried to envision the prophet looking at it and seeing and realizing God left the temple. You know, he's not there anymore. So right now, here where we are, John 8, where Jesus just talked, you know what's going on? The light comes back to the temple. It's here. It's back. Now, I don't know how many people realized this, but here's the light returned. It's Jesus Christ himself. He stands right here, 31 AD or something like that. Maybe he's standing right in front of the big menorahs, you know, the big candlesticks there. I don't know. As he's saying this, probably, I am the light of the world, you know, and he's standing in front of all of this light there, this artificial light. I don't know, I visualize it like that. He's standing in front of the candlesticks and he's saying, I am the light of life. I am the Shekinah. I am the glory. I'm back. So God returns. He's back. The light is here. And I believe that he made this declaration with a smile on his face, probably with his arms outstretched. And I'll guarantee you there were a lot of confused people looking at him right here. What? What's he saying now? Who is this guy? He keeps saying these things like this. Well, we did that once too, didn't we? Who is this guy? He offered himself. He puts his hands out and he appears. The people see this great light as has been prophesied. As we read in Matthew 4, they've seen now a great light. The people of this region, they've encountered this great light. It's back. And you know, and I like this because in the darkest hour, in the darkest day, he comes. He'll do this for you. The darkest, your darkest hour, your darkest day, he becomes more obvious than ever before, doesn't he? The light is dark, and there's a light. He will do this for us. He will appear to us too. So let's turn to Acts chapter 23. We'll see this with Paul. At last, Paul's now returned to Jerusalem, whether it was the Lord or whether it wasn't the Lord. And I believe that Paul was going to go. I'm going whether the Lord wants me to go there or not, and he does go there, and it's past. We could debate on that. Was he supposed to go? Did he do it in his own flesh? Did the Lord really direct him to go? Well, the Lord said he was going to go to Gentiles, but he also said he's going to go to kings and rulers and his brethren. So he's in Jerusalem. Now, here we are after two riots, after almost being scourged, which is like, you know, whipping and tearing you apart, torture, after almost being severely whipped. After that, he finds himself standing here before the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish Supreme Court. So they're all assembled there. And Claudius Lysias, who's the leader of the garrison here, this garrison at the Antonia Fortress, right next to the temple. He's been unable to examine Paul by the scourging to get to the bottom of all this, so he decides to bring him before the Sanhedrin, before this council. So chapter 23, verse 1, it says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren." Now this is interesting right off the bat because he says, he calls them brothers for one thing. Now, if you were addressing the Sanhedrin, you called them fathers. Interesting because Jesus said you're to call no man in this type of situation father. But Paul, he calls them brethren because before his conversion, Paul himself was a member of this prestigious body. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He says here, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, people, you've probably heard this, people say the only way to have a good conscience is to have a bad memory, right? Well, Paul, he's an exception, though. I would say that he's one of those people who probably came close to having a really good conscience. He was an incredible man, and before his conversion, he could almost truly say that according to my conscience, I was blameless. He did everything absolutely perfect according to the law. The only indication that Paul ever gave of violating any part of the law was in Romans 7 when he actually admitted that he coveted. He actually admitted it. He violated the commandment not to covet, Romans 7:7. So the question is, what did he covet? Now, I don't believe he coveted things or even money or materials or, you know, cars and things like that, of course. None of that, not even pleasures. I believe he coveted power. He coveted prestige. He coveted position because he could have become the high priest. He could have become, I mean, he was more brilliant than any high priest they'd ever had. He was the most brilliant of them all. But I believe that's what it was. Not possession, sensual pleasure. I believe the prestige and power in the religious system that he was in or he had been in was that. That very thing. So from outside, Paul looks perfect. He was radical for righteousness. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the best student of the greatest rabbi, Gamaliel. So, you know, he has all these things going for him. And I think this is interesting. This actually proves conclusively that even though a conscience can be a good goad, it's a bad guide. It's a terrible guide. Paul's conscience goaded him into arresting and enslaving and torturing and even killing Christians, didn't it? And he thought he was flawless. This is what the Lord would want, man. I'm a good Jew. I'm going to stomp this cult out, you know, or whatever. So, he would execute or see to executing Christians. So his conscience wasn't able to guide him to the truth. It says here, and verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Slap that guy. So Paul claimed that throughout his life, he'd lived in all good conscience. And here the high priest Ananias, though, he's infuriated by this statement. I guess a good Jew would be. But he looks on Paul as an apostate from the Jewish religion. He looks at him as a renegade. He looks at him as a traitor. You're a traitor. You're one of them. How could anyone who turned from Judaism to Christianity claim innocence? Well, so this high priest ordered that this prisoner be slapped on the mouth. Now, this was an extremely unjust thing to do, really, since the case had hardly gotten underway. But Ananias was one of the worst high priests in history that they'd ever had. He'd be like a multi-millionaire in today's economy, a couple times over, easily. He connived deals with the priests where the people would bring their animal for sacrifice. And the priest would always observe the animal and say, no, it's got spots, it's got blemishes, it's no good, something's wrong here, you know. He worked out this deal. They'd conveniently be found unfit when they were inspected. All the animals, they were spotted, they were blemished. The priest would say, this one's no good, it's blemished, but man, are you blessed today? We just happen to have on our lot for $99 down and $99 for 99 months. No, I'm just kidding. We just happen to have some sheep over here that you can buy. And of course, they've been pre-approved. They're clean. So buy one of our animals. And of course, they would be like extremely expensive, really expensive. So they're working this deal. These are the religious men. These are the same guys that are supposed to be observing and waiting for the Messiah, and he's come and gone. Here's Paul and... But anyways, this is the kind of guy you're standing in front of. And through deals like this, Ananias fleeced the people. And he got wealthy doing this. He made a lot of money out of this. He made huge amounts of cash. So is it any wonder that having served 12 years in this office, he was actually assassinated by his own people? Well, verse 3 says, then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Now, this is a shot. I know, it doesn't sound like a big deal to us. Hey, that guy called me a whited wall. I'd laugh my head off. You know how it is, right? But this is a shot to the high priest. Now, if we were back in Israel back then, it was very important that on our way about, our daily routine, wherever we were going, you don't touch a grave. You don't touch a sepulcher. You don't touch anything that has anything to do with somebody dead, or you'd be unclean anywhere. You don't want to be ceremonially unclean by touching a grave or a sepulcher. So these graves and sepulchers were painted white to warn everybody, you know, hey, don't touch that. Can you see it clearly? It's painted white, you know. And some people, too, they would paint these graves white to make them look better and all that. But it was a warning that there's dead bones inside. So think of what Paul's saying here. So calling Ananias a whited wall, Paul actually calls him a bag of bones. You're a bag of bones. You're dead inside. So this is one of the many passages used by people who say there are times when it's okay to respond to people with negative names, let's say, name calling. They say, well, Paul raised his voice and he called Ananias a bag of bones, which is an insult. Jesus, they say, he called the scribes and the Pharisees hypocrites 10 times. He called them vipers. He called them serpents. John the Baptist, too, he did the same thing. He called the Pharisees and so on serpents, vipers. So it's okay for me to speak my mind like they did? And we can do that. But I suggest, I'm not saying it's wrong what they did, not at all. But I suggest that even if Paul or Jesus did that, the higher example was when Jesus was struck on the mouth and really didn't say anything. The higher example, he struck on the mouth in the presence of the high priest. Someone standing next to the high priest struck him, just like just like here with Paul. But instead of raising his voice or using names, he humbly said, if I said something wrong, correct me. But if what I've said is true, then why are you doing this? John 18, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit. John 18, 23, if it's true, why are you doing this? And I thought a lot on this week. Paul may be a good role model for us, but I think we should make sure our role model, the person we follow, is Jesus Christ when he takes the higher road. When he sets a higher standard than any other, he kept his mouth shut and he just asked this question basically. So I'll tell you what, you take that higher road, after you've used a name on somebody, you'll feel better later. Because I know I did that this week and I felt bad later. It was true, but I felt bad later on. So I thought, I'm going to take the high road like Jesus does. So Paul continues, he says, for sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Paul's too smart. Paul says to Ananias, how dare you judge me when you're violating the law yourself? You see, you're violating the law, Mr. High Priest. Because according to Deuteronomy 25, it's absolutely forbidden to strike a man, to smite a man, that a man be smitten without due process of law. So if he's smitten or he's struck, he's smitten on the back, not in the face, not on the mouth. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Now it becomes obvious Paul didn't know this. Look at those standing by Ananias, they're shocked, okay? Because this is the high priest. So they ask Paul right here, do you dare revile God's high priest? And then Paul said, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Paul didn't know Ananias was the high priest. Maybe it was an oversight. Maybe Ananias didn't have his costume on, you know, his robes, I should say, but maybe he wasn't wearing them. It could have been because Paul had been away from Jerusalem all this time and he wasn't up on current events. Maybe he'd heard of Ananias, but he didn't know what he looked like. And then there's the fact that we know that Paul's eyesight was really, really bad. So who knows? He didn't know Ananias had ascended to the office of high priest, and he didn't know what he looked like. And again, Paul has this bad vision, too. We read of badly impaired, Galatians 4:15, Galatians 6:11. But since Paul didn't know who Ananias was, it's excusable that he lashed out at him. But that's the point, too. Because I heard this story of a German school teacher. The German teacher, you know how they would click their heels, salute the kids as he had a third and second and third grade class. He'd click his heels and salute the kids as they came in, and he bowed. And they asked him, what are you doing there? And he said, well, you know, I don't know what these students might one day become. They could become a king. They could be a chancellor. Who knows? I want to respect them now because I don't know what they'll become. And this story became famous because it was told by his most famous student, who was Albert Einstein. So I thought, oh, that's interesting. So it's wisdom anyways. So I thought, before we call somebody a bag of bones, let's realize we don't know as much about them as we think we might know about them, even if what you're saying is true. Verse 6, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, this council, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and listen, in the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. And here's why. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So they're divided on this. Resurrection, angels, spirits, Pharisees believe, Sadducees don't. And they're all on the same council. It's weird, right? It's kind of like two parties, two political parties that just can't get along, but they have to. They're supposed to. Sounds so familiar. But anyways, looking at the crowd, Paul sees these two parties in the room, the Pharisees who believe in the supernatural and then the Sadducees who don't. Paul brilliantly exploits this. He starts an argument amongst them. They're probably going at it, and if he was really sharp, maybe he was backing out of the room, but there were soldiers there. But anyway, he exploits the division when he refers to the resurrection of Jesus, and he says basically what he's saying, the resurrection is the reason for the controversy that surrounds me right now. And it is, really. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." So when Paul said the word resurrection again, the Sanhedrin were immediately split in two. The Pharisees could say, if we saw someone resurrected or an angel or whatever, we don't have a problem with that. But of course, the resurrection and angels and all that, they're a problem for the Sadducees on the Sanhedrin. So the Sadducees don't believe. That's why they're sad, you see? So, and you know, that's like the oldest joke in the world, isn't it? And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. So here's Claudius Lysias again, the leader of this garrison, this man. Here he is. He's rescuing Paul from riot number three. And the night following, I like this part right here. The night following, it's dark at night. It's really dark in these days. The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." My first reaction to this was, I must be doing something right. The Lord's encouraged me to keep going. So as Paul reflects on these events that led to his getting arrested, he must have thought, I went in the temple to try to please James and the brethren. And then, you know, I did everything correctly, and a riot broke out. And then I shared my testimony on the steps of the fortress, and the people, they want to kill me. Then I came into the Sanhedrin, and I created nothing but trouble and turmoil. I failed. There's no fruit. Nothing gained whatsoever. You know, he's probably very down. It's probably very dark. But that's exactly when the Lord came to him. Look, it's saying, "I have seen you witness for me. Be of good cheer. You're doing more good than you think." So after 20 years of ministering to the Gentiles, Paul's finally in Jerusalem. When he arrives in the holy city, I believe he's thinking, something great is going to happen here. I'm the man. Oh, Lord, use me, man. I'm already. I'm your man on the spot. It doesn't go so well, does it? Great things are going to happen. Instead, it seems like everything came crashing down around him. He causes three riots, and the Roman army is needed to save his life again. And maybe you can relate to Paul. Maybe you feel like this guy. Maybe you've longed to do something for the Lord, and you stepped out in faith to serve him, and you don't feel like anything's going on. You feel like nothing's happening except you keep making messes. Maybe that's you. There is good news, because this text is for you. This text is for all of us. Think about it. When did the Lord appear to Paul? In his darkest hour of his darkest day. When does the Lord appear to us? Frequently, it's when things are the darkest, isn't it? It's as dark as it can get. Lord, oh, I've never been this low before. He becomes more brilliant because it's dark. To me, think about that. I'm discouraged. I'm defeated. Things appear hopeless. And here he comes in the darkness. Why? Well, didn't Jesus say that he was the light of the world? John 8:12. That's why he shows he is the light of the world. Do you turn on the light? Do you go to the light? Are you in the light? Are you fellowshipping? Are you walking in the light? Because that's where he is. And if you're walking in the light, you can fellowship with others who are in the light. And if you find it hard to fellowship with Christians, then somebody's not walking in the light. Either you or them or both of you. But here he is in the dark, in the darkness. He becomes most real in the midst of the darkness when we're discouraged and we're defeated and things appear hopeless. And again, if you strike a match in a well-lit room, it won't be noticed, will it? But if you strike a match in a totally dark room, it's the first thing, it's the focus, it's so clear, it's there. That's when you can see it the most, when things are dark. So when things go fine, we get caught up in everything around us, don't we? Admit it. Yeah, I got a good walk with the Lord. Yeah, I'm dwelling in the secret place, as I shared with the guys yesterday. Yeah, we're having a good time, me and the Lord and all that. But there's times things are going so good, you're really not paying the attention that you do when all of a sudden the light gets turned off and it gets really, really dark. And we know that. So here. Same's true with the Lord. I found he's seen most clearly like that, matched clearly by me when things are pretty dark. When things go fine, we get caught up in all the stuff around us, and we're not always tuned into the Lord. So it's in the night when we wonder, Lord, am I doing anything right at all? Why am I so hard of heart? Why am I so stubborn? That's when we see the Lord most clearly, because as the light of the world, the darker the situation, the brighter he gets, the brighter he shines. So the Lord appears to Paul. I like this. Look at this. The Lord stands by Paul. He's standing by Paul. The Lord stood by him here, verse 11. The Lord didn't say, forget it, Paul. You're so stubborn. You had to come to Jerusalem. Did you really get my permission? And he could have said that. I don't know. I'm not standing by you. No, the Lord stood by Paul because when we're faithless, he is faithful. He's faithful still. He cannot deny himself. Paul told Timothy that, 2 Timothy 2:13. So even if I'm unfaithful and foolish in the Lord, he's always faithful. He can't be anything other than that. It's not what he does. That's who he is. He is faithful. Think about it like that. It's not faithfulness isn't a decision he makes, it's who he is. Listen to this, in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, here he's writing, and he's revealed this vision and all that, and it says, and he showed me Joshua the high priest, this is at a different time, Old Testament, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. And he answered, and he spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Now I like this because this is the courtroom drama that is constantly taking place in heaven. And believe it or not, you come up. We come up. This is going on in heaven where Satan accuses us day and night. We read in Revelation chapter 12. Jesus is our advocate. He's our defense lawyer. He says, Father, Billy, he's one of mine. He's spotless because my blood has cleansed him totally. And Billy's received that. One of mine. Father, you know, the Father's the judge. And 1 John 2:1. So the Father smacks the gavel and he says, case dismissed for complete lack of evidence. It's basically what it's like. I like that. Satan, though, he comes back again and he brings up case after case after case. Why does he have access to heaven? I don't know. But that's why the Lord has to create a new heaven. It's defiled because he's been there. So anyways, he comes back and back, case after case. And before getting so frustrated by his inability to win any cases in heaven, he chooses a different tactic. Now he wants to perch on your shoulder and annoy you, let's say. And he whispers in our ear, you really blew it. Your motives stink. Your motives are lousy. You did that so everybody would see what you did. You want credit for everything. You're lacking in prayer. Your ministry is lame. You're a lame-o, you know. Your service is nothing. And then like Paul, we can start to think, maybe I'm really not doing anything. Maybe I'm not making any progress at all. You know, we don't have to see it. We have to trust it. Maybe you're sharing your testimony with people and you're like, nobody gets saved around me, Lord. You don't know what's going on in their heart. You're planting seeds. You'll find out one day. But like Paul, you can start to think, maybe I'm out of God's will. Maybe he's not interested in me anymore. Maybe he's shut the door on me and he's had it with me. And well, when Paul was in the dark, that dark hour, that's when the Lord said, be of good cheer. I'm standing by you, Paul, because even if you have failed, the work of the cross covers and cleanses totally. Remember the story of Moses? He took Aaron and Hur up on the mountain at Rephidim, and he instructed his assistant Joshua, lead these Israelite troops down there in the valley and beat the Amalekites. Go, go. You know, and Joshua obeyed, and while Moses stayed on the mountain with a rod of God in his hand, remember? Okay? He's up there with the rod of God in his hand. As long as Moses held that rod up, the Israelites were victorious. But When his arms got heavy and fell, the Amalekites gained control. So Aaron and Hur held his arms up. And they prevailed in battle. They were victorious. So finally, you know, Aaron and Hur do that, and together they prop up Moses' arms, and Israel won the battle in Exodus chapter 17. Now, this story has great application on the importance of prevailing prayer, obviously. That's how we attacked it last time. But there's something else to see here. In other words, every time Joshua looks back and he looks up on that hill, he sees three men, three guys. Think about this. Three men on a hill, one in the middle, holding up the rod with outstretched arms, hands. And he knew he'd be victorious in battle. Well, how about on another hill? Let's imagine the hill of Calvary. We think of the hill of Calvary, where another man's hands were outstretched between two men. Matthew 27:38. I think like Joshua, as long as we can see those hands on the cross and understand that even if our motives aren't right, those hands were still outstretched for you. Maybe your motives aren't right. Maybe your vision is blurry. Even if I'm not exactly where I ought to be, I can still get into the battle. You know, I can keep going. I can be a good cheer, knowing he's provided his blood to cleanse us. One look at that mountain again. Maybe you need to get away in that secret place, and you need to look at that hill. Go to the cross. You see that one in the middle with his arms outstretched. I can look to the mountain and see one who does not fail, one whose hands have never fallen, one who paid the price for us completely. I love that. And as long as we see him, even when we do fail, and even if we are falling, Satan has no case against me or you. So now here's the Lord's evaluation of Paul, also, verse 11. Just look at this. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. You could almost hear Paul thinking, you mean I did okay? Paul, you testified of me here, Jesus said. Paul must have thought, really, Lord? I thought I only caused problems. See, we look at this man, he's brilliant, and he's written so much of Scripture, we hold him up, and we think, Paul, oh, the apostle, I can't wait to meet this guy and everything. But when you break it down, he's just a man. And he did some things wrong. And he would be thinking like you would be thinking. Well, I'm arrested. I've been a product of three riots. Actually, I started them. I've been beaten. I've been stoned. I've been, you know, all this stuff. Am I doing anything right? So here the Lord standing beside him, telling him, reassuring him. That's what will happen when you start reading the Word. He'll stand beside you. He'll reassure you. So he says, you testified of me. And Paul's like, I must have done something right. I thought I was only causing problems. In Matthew 10:42, Jesus said, if you offer a cup of cold water to just one of these little ones in my name, you'll get a reward. You know, do you ever do that, though? You give somebody a cup of water, maybe in your house or whatever it is, and you say, here you go, in the name of Jesus. I do. But if you do this, he says you'll have your reward. So when we do give a cup of cold water to a kid or whatever, when we help our neighbor with his yard, I don't know, these are just examples. When you write a letter to encourage somebody, do you know what that does to people? We get those cards or those letters, and those are great because I always think everybody else gets these, you know. No, please, doesn't mean you got to, like, everybody go nuts and write me a card today, but I'm just saying, when you do these things, see, it's not about you, is it? It's not about you. When you put yourself out for somebody else, it's not about you, and you really are doing it in the name of the Lord. Well, Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. So you see, even though we have a tendency to think we're never doing enough, or the little that we are doing doesn't amount to anything, it's probably flawed in reality, the Lord keeps record of all the good stuff we do, even the things we think aren't significant. I think we're going to stand at the throne and get rewards for things like we're going to go, really? I don't even remember doing that. That's probably a good thing because the things we do on purpose are for credit or whatever. We remember those. So anyways, in Matthew 25, Jesus told of a man who went to a far country. And before he left, he gave talents to his servants. You guys remember this parable. He gave, a talent is like a year's wage, the average Hebrew laborer's wage, To one servant he gave one talent, to another five talents, to another ten. When he came back, he found that the man who had the 10 talents had doubled the money by investing it wisely. The same was true with the man with 5 talents. But the man with the 1 talent said, "Master, I know you're a harsh man." Interesting. "That you reap where you have not sown and gather where you have not strawed. So I buried my talent." And the master says, "It's true. I reap where I haven't sown and I gather where I haven't strawed. But you are a fool because you could have at least put the money in the bank and drawn interest." This is an interesting story. You know, and he says, like, "I'm going to give your talent to the one who has 10 then," the master says here. "And you'll be cast into outer darkness." Now, a lot of us hear that story and we think, "That's me. Oh no, I'm going to be cast into outer darkness because I'm not doing anything," or whatever. You know, we think that's us for whatever reason and everything, but actually no, because the man who was cast into outer darkness is not even a believer. That's why. That's why he's cast into outer darkness. Because the man, he repeats the story back to the servant, but he doesn't put the part in there about, "Yes, I'm a harsh man." He's not a harsh man. He's been a good man. So the man who's actually cast into outer darkness didn't even know the Lord. He wasn't a believer. That's why he said, "You're a harsh man," in verse 24, because he didn't know him. And the world always views the Lord as a harsh man, don't they? It just shows you that they don't know him. When you get to know him, he's not harsh, is he? He's the greatest thing that ever happened to you. He just wants to bless us so, so much. Well, so even though the master in the parable repeats the servant's claim that he reaps where he has not sown and gathers where he had not strawed, he didn't repeat the comment about being a harsh man, because he wasn't. So the point being, we look at the master as the Lord. Think of it that way. Think of the only autobiographical statement that Jesus makes about himself is Matthew 11:29. And basically he says, "I am meek and lowly." I like that. I am meek and lowly. That's the only really autobiographical statement he ever made, Matthew 11:29. I'm meek and lowly in heart. But meek means power under great control. He is not a wimp. He's a man. It just means power under great control. That's what that means. He says, "Give a glass of cold water to somebody and I'll reward you. I'll take notice even in the simplest expression of my love. Even if you make a mess of things in Jerusalem, Paul, I can find something good in what you've done. You've testified of me, and because of that, I'm sending you somewhere else. I'm sending you where you always wanted to go. I'm going to send you to Rome." See, this is a vote of confidence in him, isn't it? "I know what I can do through you. I'm actually going to send you all expenses paid by Rome," because he's going to go as like a prisoner. I like this, though. In times when we thought we messed up, times we thought we were disobedient, the Lord says, "Even though you think you made a mess of the situation, I acknowledge the good you've done." And believe me, because Hebrews 11 is full of these people, isn't it? When you read the Hall of Faith, you come across Rahab the harlot, and people go, "Well, she was a liar. She lied." The Lord counters, "Well, she also hid my people." You know, next you come to Gideon, and the Lord said, "I'm going to use you, Gideon." And Gideon said, "I don't know, man. I'm scared. Give me a sign. Put out a fleece. And if it's wet in the morning, I'll believe you." Sure enough, the fleece was wet. The ground was dry. But that wasn't enough for him, was it? You know, he's got to test the Lord again. So, sure enough, the fleece, you know, it was wet, the ground was dry, but Gideon says, "I still don't believe, so this time make the ground wet and the fleece dry." So the next day he rows his boat out to the fleece, and it's totally dry. But the Lord lists these folks as heroes of faith. Do we get that? How about Samson? Would you put Samson in the Hall of Faith? The Lord did. I find that amazing. After Samson is Barak. Remember Barak? He said, "Don't doubt Uncle Joe's ability to mess everything." Oh, that's the wrong Barak. Never mind. Sorry. Barak. Back to Barak. So Barak, he was the one who was told by the prophetess Deborah that he had experienced victory. You go out and you lead the Israelites, you'll experience victory. Well, Barak was not a real, you know, manly guy, I guess. And, you know, you can go out against Sisera to battle and you'll win. But what does Barak do? He says to Deborah, I'm not going unless you go with me. So Barak hides behind a woman's skirt, we could say. He gets over his wimpiness and he makes it into the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith as a hero. Interesting. And I don't get it until I understand the nature of our Father, you know. When we understand the nature of our Father, then we can understand these things we question. Think of it. The character of our Lord, the heart of our Savior. He's incredibly kind, and if there's anything good you've done, he sees it. He recognizes that. I like that. Anything good he can find, he will. You see in the New Testament, listen, there's no mention of any sin in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there's no mention of the sins from the Old Testament. Interesting, isn't it? So the Lord says, well, Barak, at least you went. Gideon, you finally did get there. Samson, you finished okay. Forget Delilah. Rahab, despite your lie, you saved the spies. So here's Paul sitting in prison, and the Lord stood by him and, so to speak, puts an arm around him and said to him, be of good cheer, Paul. You've been a witness for me here. Now I'm sending you on for further ministry. Be encouraged. Have courage. And saints, don't listen to the condemning accusation of the enemy who says you're not doing enough. I know maybe sometimes I stand up here and make you feel like you're not doing enough. You check with him. I don't know what anybody's doing. So when I say those things, don't think, what, does he know what I'm not doing? I don't know. But don't listen to the enemy. The enemy tells you you're not doing enough and it's all tainted by false motives. You ever get that? Your motives are wrong. I know why you did that. You want credit or whatever. So instead, look behind you to those three men on that hill. Think about that, like Joshua. Look back at that hill and see the man in the middle with the outstretched hands and understand the price that he paid. Jesus has cleansed us all from sin. And even when we're faithless, and everybody is, he's faithful to come to you time and time again in your darkness and say, be of good cheer. Look at verse 12. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have found ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. You know, we're going to get this guy. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. Bring him down, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. You know, when he does, we'll be waiting for him. And when Paul's sister's son, interesting, listen to this. Paul's sister's son heard or overheard their lying in wait. He went and he entered into the castle and told Paul. I like this. 40 men swear an oath not to eat until Paul's dead. This is what they're going to do. We're not eating until we kill this guy. So their plan is to tell Claudius Lysias that the Sanhedrin wanted to question Paul the next day, bring him down. But when he's brought down to the council, we're going to spring out and kill him. You know, I had a vision of, do anybody remember, if you'd have to be a little old to do this, the day they led Jack Ruby through the police station in Oswald, thank you. And then Jack Ruby popped out. It was a conspiracy. And I don't think Oswald did it. But anyway, so here, this is kind of what they're planning here, you know? So then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. And he took him and he brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is it that thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring Paul down tomorrow into the council, as though they were, it's a setup, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for they lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. and now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. Now, we all know this is not a coincidence, right? Or an accident that Paul's nephew was an earshot of the plan to kill Paul. It's all part of God's program. You're untouchable until God's done with you. And he's not done with Paul, not by a long shot. But this is God's program for Paul. So at some point in their walk, most believers, most of us, we ask, how can I know what God wants me to do? And like Elijah, 1 Kings 19, they sit in a cave. Everybody have a cave somewhere? You sit in that dark cave all by yourself, getting depressed like Elijah. And they feel the earth shake, maybe. But the Lord isn't in the earthquake. Maybe they see the fire glowing or whatever, brightly. But the Lord isn't in the fire. And then they watch the wind blow. But the Lord isn't in the wind either. And many are still looking for the earth-shaking confirmation or some fiery kind of illumination or the wind to blow them over or blow them in a divine direction. But it's way simpler than that because like Elijah discovered, God's is a voice that speaks in a small whisper. Do you sit in the... This is what I shared with the guys yesterday, Psalm 91. You can't claim that psalm unless you claim him as my God and you dwell in the secret place of the Almighty. Do you do that? See, because if we go and dwell in the secret place of the Almighty, we get away with him and we spend time in his presence. He'll speak to you in a still small voice sometimes. You know, when people, how will I know it's God's voice? By what he's saying. Satan isn't going to tell you to do something good. I mean, you spend the time with the Lord and you'll see what happens. He still speaks with a still, small voice. 1 Kings 19:12. Read 1 Kings 19 later on. So the Lord, he may whisper in our heart. He writes his desires on our hearts. And then he gives confirmation to our heart through situations or people around us, his word, whatever it is. You know what he's saying? Most of all, when you get in that secret place, and you hear his still small voice, somehow, you know what he's saying? I'm here. I'm here. You watch. So maybe in a simple way, you know, maybe I'm simple, I think, but it's wonderful to say, Father, this is the desire of my heart. And I'm going to pursue this until you stop me. I'm going to step forward in faith. I'm going to go through this. This is the course I'm taking, and I know you'll close the doors, you'll open doors, you'll lead me in a supernaturally natural way. Go for it. He'll stop you or continue, you know, to encourage you. So what must be done? For whatever question we face today, just make sure your heart's open to the Lord. He'll have a nephew somewhere who overhears something. He'll have somebody. He'll have somebody in the right place at the right time. He'll overhear a conversation or whatever it is and go to the Roman captain and set events in motion. And, you know, the world calls that luck, don't they, by the way? But it's where you'll see the hand of God. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that or what thou hast showed these things to me. And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on. Wow. You ever read Ephesians 3:20? He will do way beyond what you expect, what you've ever expected or anticipated or hoped for. This is amazing. Look at this. He's about to be escorted by 200 infantrymen, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to the seaport of Caesarea in the middle of the night. The odds on this are astounding against. First of all, I don't think any of these, they're like, for one man, are you kidding me? You know, they got to obey. They have to listen. But imagine the reaction of the 40 men who took the oath to kill Paul. Whoa, we're not going to get near this guy, right? So can you hear it? Can you hear their stomachs growling? And bring him safe unto Felix, the governor. So Felix was the only slave in Roman history to become a governor. This guy's interesting. He was a very cruel guy, and he received his appointment because his brother, Paolo, I believe it was a friend of Caesar. And somehow that all works. Caesar Nero. So the great Roman historian Tacitus said of Felix, he executes the prerogatives of a king with the spirit of a slave. In other words, he was bitter and angry, and when he got some power, he took it out on the people that he thought should get it. It's because even though he was in power as governor, Felix had a slave's mentality of getting back at the world for all the abuses that he had gone back with. So he ruled with a huge grudge because he thought of, oh, it's been heaped on me. Anyway, that's the guy. So, and he, Claudius, wrote a letter after this manner. It said, Claudius Lysias, under the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man, Paul, was taken of the Jews and should have been killed. He was almost killed, is what he means. He almost was killed a couple times. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. I think it's funny how Claudius Lysias conveniently forgot to mention that he bound Paul up, because that was an offense too, that he'd bound him and he was ready to beat him. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. I couldn't find any reason for this. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway unto thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. So Claudius Lysias wrote, I'm sending Paul to you, Felix. Let his accusers come and present their case before you. To you. You're the governor. Now Paul's your problem. I'm brooming him, buddy. He's your problem. So then the soldiers, as it was, commanded them, took Paul, and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, he says, I will hear thee, said he, verse 35. And when thine accusers are also come, and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Now, Herod's judgment hall, it wasn't a dungeon and it wasn't a prison, believe it or not. Actually, it was a palace on the shore of the Mediterranean. So it's kind of a nice place, but Paul can't leave. He's not allowed to leave. As we're going to see in chapter 24, Paul spends 2 years in this protective custody, and we could say kind of on the beach. He could go over to the beach if he wanted to. So it's not that bad. But Felix, this guy, he was something else. He was the husband of like three royal ladies. One he stole. He was something else. He fell in love with Drusilla, who was married to Azizas, who was the king of Emesa. So according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, a marriage was arranged for those two, if you guys remember, through Simon the sorcerer. Remember that guy? A warlock, a witch, if you remember him. He arranged their wedding. So yeah, that was a blessed event. But Felix was cruel, and he's on his way. He had arranged the assassination of one of the high priests, a man named Jonathan, who criticized him for his misrule. So this is the Felix before whom Paul has to appear. And I thought, you know, remember what the Lord had told him, the mission for Paul. You're going to go before the Gentiles. You're going to go before kings and rulers. You ever thought of that? If he said to you, okay, you're going to go before people who aren't yours first. Then you're going to go before senators and governors, congressmen, people like that, and you're going to carry the gospel. Think about that. You're going to go to Chuck Schumer, and you're going to share the gospel. What? Your reaction. Well, this is like what Paul has to sit and think about in his cell. What? Felix? Really? I mean, think about that, right? We know what I mean. Anyways, and then he was to go to his own countrymen. But anyways, again, I just think this is a great man, don't you? Brilliant man. But I love the fact that I hold this guy, I don't put him on a pedestal, but I hold him in high regard as an example for me preaching the gospel and sharing and studying and knowing what I believe and preach and all that. And yet, he made a lot of mistakes. See, we can breeze through this. You can do a study on Paul and think, oh man, he was just perfect. He made a lot of mistakes because he's human. So you're making a lot of mistakes, aren't you? You're human. Just put him before the Lord. Get in the light. You know, I told the guys yesterday, You can claim Psalm 91. It's just absolute protection. But you have to claim him as my God. He's my God. Possession. And I dwell with the Most High in the secret place. That means you've got a relationship with him. You two hang out together in private. You talk to him. You walk with him. You guys know. If you don't know what I mean by that, come up here and I'll pray with you and everything, and we'll talk about that. Because it's so important. You can know Jesus Christ as your absolute best friend, King, Savior, Creator, buddy, brother. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your son, Jesus. Thank you for men like Paul, who, Lord, were empowered by you, but they were totally human, like us. And Lord, we see their examples. We see how maybe they weren't faithful. Maybe their motives weren't right. Maybe they failed. But Lord, you stood by them and you encouraged them. You picked them up when they fell. Lord, they repented. And Lord, it was true repentance because there was an absolute total change of heart. It wasn't remorse, it was repentance. So Lord, may we be like these men we read of. May we be like Paul. May we understand that you'll be with us. That Lord, you're right there to pick us up. You're right there to forgive us. You love us. And you've got more for us to do too. Maybe we've been faithful here, or faithful there, but yet you want to take us somewhere else. And you'll be there too. So we just thank you for what you're doing in us and through us. Bless us this afternoon, Lord. I pray we all have a safe, relaxing day. And we just get to enjoy the people that we love. We get to enjoy you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.